It's great to see you again this morning. Thanks so much for being with us. If you've got a Bible, please do turn back, if you would, to Philippians in chapter 3. We're going to continue in our series in this amazing letter, this letter of great joy. As we look from Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, to chapter 4 and verse 1. If you were with us last week, you remember that the Apostle Paul was having had enough of religion. He was giving up on religion. In fact, he was dumping self-righteousness and gaining and receiving Christ's righteousness. His joy, this amazing, abundant joy, came from knowing, gaining, being found in Christ. He was overflowing with rejoicing because he had come to faith in Christ and was now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He was knowing something of the resurrecting power that raised Christ from the dead at work in him. He was rejoicing that this would enable him to live for Christ and increasingly like Christ. When you read those words and come to the end of the section last week at verse 11, you sort of think to yourself, well, what more could he want? What more could he need? He might have joined with the hymn writer who wrote many centuries later than this, "Oh, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away." That verse, it's done. 'Tis done. The great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine. It's all done. Sit back. Enjoy. Don't do anything more. It's all done. Just wait for the return of Christ. Bask in this glorious gospel hope. Secure. Passport stamped for heaven. Sit back and wait. After all, you evangelical Christians, you keep telling us there's nothing we can do. It's all been done. Sit back. Well, as you come to verse 12, it's very clear that the Apostle Paul will have none of that. Not a bit of it. If you've read any of the Apostle Paul's teaching, if you've read through these letters, even this one before us, you'll know that the Apostle Paul loved to use illustrations from the athletics circuit or from the boxing gym. He loved athletics. I'm sure he would have appreciated the very motto of the Olympics, Citius, Altius, Fortius, swifter, stronger, faster, stronger. He was always straining to improve, whether it be the Isthmian Games of his day or the Olympic days that will follow. But the idea to sit back and do nothing would be so far from the Apostle Paul's mind. I don't know whether you're the sort of person who remembers getting the report card from work. From school. There was a story told of a young boy who took his report card home to mum and dad, and one of the teachers had written in one of the particular subjects, "Dear Jimmy," Jimmy seems to be working so hard to achieve mediocrity. Working so hard to achieve mediocrity. It reminds me of a report card I once took home from school. I've still got it at home, at my report book, and it was to do with art. And I didn't really like art. I couldn't see the point of it. Sorry if that's offended anybody. But my art teacher wrote, "Michael," because before I came to Liverpool, I was always Michael, never Mike. "Michael doesn't give this subject the seriousness it deserves." It's true. Partly because my art teacher didn't seem to give the subject the seriousness it deserved either, because from 2 o'clock to 4 o'clock on a Friday afternoon, he sat in the staff room drinking whiskey. He didn't take it very serious either. So I'm not sure whether I should take it so serious either. But working hard to achieve mediocrity. Working hard to be ordinary. Working hard just to do enough. That's what mediocre means, isn't it? And isn't that true that sometimes we look at our own lives and we think, you know what? Maybe my Christian life has slipped into the mediocre. I'm coming along to church, but it's really to tick a box. It's not really to meet with the living God. I'm reading my Bible, but it's really just to appease my own conscience. It's not because I want to know more of him, whom to know is life eternal. I've got just enough mediocre Christianity to get me into church on a Sunday morning, but certainly not enough to help help me get to heaven. Mediocrity. Just doing enough. And sometimes the reason we can slip into that is because we sort of think to ourselves, we've got all we need, and that is true. We've received Christ, we've accepted Christ as Savior and Lord and King, and it's all done, isn't it? And yes, it is done, but it's not the end. A.W. Tozer has written some great books, and one of these books is called The Pursuit of God. And in that book, he writes this: how tragic that everything is made to center upon the initial act of accepting Christ. And we are not expected thereafter to crave any further revelation of God to our souls. We've been snared in the coils of a spurious logic, a wrong logic. A spurious logic which insists that if we have found him, we need no more seek him. And there are many people in our easy believism world and our easy believism churches who fall into that coil, that trap. I found him. Or, more accurately, he's found me. And that's enough. Some of you may have on your shelves at home those big 6-volume set of Matthew Henry's commentaries. It would take you a long time to read all the way through. Helpful as they are. But Matthew Henry also said this in light of Tozer's quote, and in light of what we're reading here this morning. He said this: wherever there is true grace, there is a desire for more grace. Friend, these are not my words. I believe these are God's words to my heart and to yours. If we're sitting here, standing here this morning, we think we've got enough. I don't need any more. Perhaps it reflects our own perilous spiritual state. I mean, I don't suppose anybody here will come to me afterwards or share with you over a tea and coffee later, do you know what? I've prayed enough. Do you know what? I've read the Bible enough. I've met with God in worship and adoration, and I've done it enough. Nobody's going to actually say that, I don't suppose. But perhaps our lives have slipped into that place of mediocrity where, although we won't say it, we perhaps live like it. This pursuit. Well, I did when I first became a Christian. But now? Mediocrity. It seems to me that the Apostle Paul, having reflected on all that he's received in the Lord Jesus Christ, wants more and more and more. He's encouraging himself and he's encouraging you and I, and I've got to be careful how I say this, but I think he's saying, I want Christians to be God-aholics. Addicted to the Word and Spirit of God, yearning for more and more and more. I'm sure he would have joined with Eliza Hewitt when she wrote her hymn, "More about Jesus, let me learn. More of his holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. More about Jesus in his Word, holding communion with my Lord, hearing his voice in every line, making each faithful saying mine. More. More about Jesus. More of his saving fullness see. More of his love who died for me." And so the Apostle Paul brings us to these words and he says, don't stop. This is a lifelong pursuit. This is a race from earth to heaven. There's never a day off. There's never a period of time where we don't need to be running. And to enable us to run and pursue and persevere, he gives us 3 commands. And friends, they're commands. They're not bits of advice. They're commands. And they're summed up in 3 simple statements. Straining forward, staying focused, standing firm. It's a good motto to send Mark and Amy off with. It's a good motto for you and I to live day by day. So follow hard after God, straining forward. That's the section in chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. What does the Apostle Paul say? Look, I haven't obtained everything. I'm certainly not perfect, but I am pressing on. I am straining forward to what lies ahead. See, the Apostle Paul knew what you and I need to be reminded of sometimes, that we are a work in progress. You're not finished yet. But we know that, don't we? Because Paul has already said so in chapter 1, verse 6. God has begun a good work. He will bring it to completion. Therefore, it's not yet finished. We know from chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13 that the Apostle Paul has encouraged his brothers and sisters at Philippi, and you and I here this morning, to work out our salvation day by day with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who's working in us and through us for his good purposes and his good will. But Paul recognizes that whether it's chapter 1 verse 6 or whether it's chapter 2 verse 12 and 13, he is the object of the verbs. It's not an English lesson, but that's who he is. He's a work in progress. He's far from perfect. And you and I need to look in the mirror, and it takes us that long to know that we are far from perfect. We're not finished. There's still work to be done. Not to gain our salvation. That is all done. But to obtain more and more of the fullness and joy and thrill of that salvation. It's very easy for preachers to make the congregation, and indeed themselves, feel guilty, feel rubbish. And it would be easy, wouldn't it, for us to look at this and say, but look, the Apostle Paul is telling you and I to have this rightful, holy, humble dissatisfaction with our spiritual lives. That's not to make us feel guilty. If it's starting to make you feel guilty even thinking about it, ask God to take that thought captive. That's not Paul's intention. We all know there's more that we could do. We all know that we've never done enough. But that's not to lead us to guilt. That's actually to inspire us to further pursuit. It's to recognize that God has got so much more for us to enjoy, so much more for us to take hold of, and therefore eagerly saying, okay, let's go. Let's keep going. Let's go and find this fullness that comes through knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Straining forward. It happens negatively and it happens positively, doesn't it? Negatively, he says, I forget what lies behind. Positively, I press on for the goal and for the prize. We all know the danger of looking back. It's particularly dangerous, again, to use Paul's preferred analogy, it's particularly dangerous in running a race. Many of you will have heard of Roger Bannister. You remember that on the 6th of May 1954, he became the first man in history to run a sub-4-minute mile. You may not have heard of a fellow called John Landy. He was a New Zealand runner, pictured here, who a couple of months later beat Bannister's record. He knocked 1.4 seconds off that sub-4-minute mile. On the 7th of August 1954, the same year that Bannister had broken the record, the two men were racing. Here's a picture of it. A famous race, a historic race. The two greats, the Coe and Ovett of their time. That's aging me somewhat. As they moved into the last lap, Landy was in front. And as he came around the final bend, a question gripped his mind. Where is Bannister? And the photographers captured the moment where that question became a reality. And Landy looks back as Bannister takes over. Bannister goes on to win the race. And Landy later told a reporter from Time magazine, and I quote, if I hadn't looked back, I would have won. Don't look back. Unless you're planning on going there. And such is a great illustration for us in our Christian lives, isn't it? Don't look back. In the race called the Christian life, there's nothing there to look back to. In this sense. Sometimes we're tempted to look back at our failures. The ways we've let God down. The things we've done wrong. And it just leads to debilitating, hopeless paralysis. You can't press on, strain ahead when you're paralyzed by your past failures. fail is that if you've confessed, I'm done and finished and gone. Neither can you look back and think about your past successes. You know, a year ago, a month ago, a week ago, I was really faithful in reading God's word. I've come to church regularly for the last few months. Don't look back at your past successes, so-called. That will simply lead to pride and smugness as you live your life, and you won't press on then because you'll think you're fine. Don't look back to your previous hurts, where people have let you down or you've been the focus of somebody's wrongful actions. If you look back to your previous hurts, you'll simply end up being bitter. And that won't inspire you to press ahead. Imagine for a moment we're at the start of the 100 metres. And all the guys are lined up, and here's Usain Bolt, and he turns to the guy to his left, and he says, "Do you know what? Last night I had this massive piece of chocolate cake. What a stupid thing to do that was. I've blown it. I've been on this diet all week, but last night I just couldn't resist it." The guy next to him will say, "So?" So he turns to the runner on his right-hand side, and he says to this guy, "You know what? Last week in training, I ran an absolute blinder. Brilliant. Best I've run all year. Last week." And the guy sitting next to him said, "So?" So he goes a bit further down the line. He says to one of the other runners, "Do you know what? All last week, my coach has been doing my head in. Wound me up. All I can think about is the stupid things he's been saying and the stupid rules and regime he's had in mind." And the runners around him will say, "Usain, shut up. I'm not bothered about whether you've eaten cake or whether you were great last week or whether your mind's taken up with your coach who's done your head in. This is the race. The gun's about to go. There's the tape. Don't be telling me what's happened in the past. None of that stuff matters. Don't look back. Forget what's behind. And strain forward." Now, please don't think that the Apostle Paul says we should never look back. He says you should look back appropriately. Of course we should look back with thankfulness to the things that we've received in the gospel. Of course we should remember God's grace and God's mercy. We should remember answered prayer. We should remember God's keeping strength in the battle. Of course we should look back to all the stuff that he was looking back to last week. Gaining Christ, knowing Christ, being found in Christ. We should look back with great joy that we are now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Of course we should look back for those things. But not to past failures, past successes, or past hurts. No, if you're going to look back to those things that will inspire you to press on. And that's what Paul does, doesn't he? When he says, straining forward, I forget what's behind. Positively, I strain forward. I press on. And that pressing on is with every fibre of his being. That last week he reminded us that he with great zeal, religious zeal, persecuted the church. Well, with this and indeed more zeal, he now applies himself to pressing on, straining forward. There's no sense here, is there, of the idea these days that you just let go and let God. In fact, I'm not sure I can find that anywhere in the Bible, if I'm really honest. No, this is active pursuit. This is recognizing that the grace that justifies us, the grace that makes us innocent, declares us innocent before God, justifying grace and sanctifying grace, the grace that will enable us to grow in likeness to Christ, are one and the same thing. Saving grace is grace that works. Paul writes to the young pastor Titus in Titus chapter 2, verse 7 through 11. And says a similar sort of thing. He says, look, we've received the grace of God. We've received this glorious gospel hope. But this same grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Forget what's behind. And to say yes to living godly, upright, holy lives. As we await the return of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. Zealous to do good works. Pressing on. So this idea of straining forward, what the theologians call sanctification, growing in likeness to Christ, doesn't permit spiritual abdication on our part. No, here is ambition. So often in churches, ambition's the dirty word, isn't it? Well, yeah, earthly, godless, personal ambition is what we've been reminded to give up, the first part of Philippians chapter 2. But there is such a thing as godly ambition. Pressing on, growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ for His glory. And here's this ambition to win the prize, to reach the goal. I'm pressing on. My ambition is Christ. He's the goal. He's the prize. In fact, in the old hymn, Christ is the path and Christ the prize. And to do that requires active pursuit. It requires self-denial. It requires discipline. It needs an aim and a goal. How can you strain forward to nothing? Bill has reminded us many times, if you aim at nothing, you always hit. As Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he takes up this same athletic or indeed boxing analogy. He says, look, I run, but I don't run aimlessly. I run down the track. I box, but I'm not just punching the air. I've got a target. I've got an aim. What is the aim? What is the goal? It's Christ. What is the aim and goal of your Christian life as you strain forward? It's this, to be satisfied with Jesus and to grow in likeness of Him. That's your goal in life if you're a Christian. To be satisfied with Him to the exclusion of everything else. And to be like Him. Knowing more of the Word of God in your life. Grasping more of the will of God for your life. Loving more the wonder of God and the glory of the gospel. And Paul says, go for it with all your might. He wanted Christ more than anything. But what motivates him? Why does he do all this? Sometimes when we know a passage pretty well, we miss a key little phrase. This phrase has thrilled my heart all week. I said to the guys in the first service, I almost thought to myself, just preach on those 8 words. When I get to the end, maybe you think I should have done, but that's a different story. Look at verse 12. Not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. And here's the motivation, here's the reason. The because. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. That little phrase captured my heart this week. Christ Jesus has made me His own. That's incredible. That's wonderful. That puts this fight of faith, this running the race, in the context of absolute assurance. Paul says, I'm pressing on to make all this my own because Christ has made me His own. That's why I'm yearning for an active and pursuing and aching for this fullness, this perfection, this very presence of Christ. I'm reaching for Him because I'm held by Him. I'm pressing into Him because I'm enveloped by His everlasting arms with an unbreakable bond of love. He has made me His own. Wow. That's the gospel, friend. He. Why did Jesus make me His own? He didn't need me or you. He wasn't lacking anything. Christ Jesus has made me His own. Look, if you've switched off already, switch back on just for this bit. If your heart's not pumping, if your stomach's not churning with great excitement, if your mind's not almost bursting out of its brain, your brain's not almost bursting out of your skull because of that one statement, maybe it's because you don't really understand that, and maybe because it's not actually true. for you. That ought to floor us, shouldn't it? Christ Jesus has made me his own. Not a statistic, not a number. His own. Not a far-off distant relative. Not some sort of illegitimate backstairs sprog, to quote General Melchett. Intimately, eternally, passionately, his own. Once a sinner, now a saint. Once his enemy, now a friend seated at his very table. Once unrighteous and knowingly so, now declared righteous in him. Once dying, now ever alive. If I was Bill and I'm not, I'd be saying, surely somebody will say hallelujah. This is the gospel. How has he done that? How has God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, made me his own? He's died in my place. He's borne the wrath of God that should have been reserved for me. He's taken my punishment. He's become my sin. Paid my price. He's made me his treasured possession. And Paul says, I'm pursuing him because I treasure him above all. Well, says Paul, if you know that much, live up to it. So many Christians I know tell me, look, Mike, there's so many things I don't know. Join the club. We sang it in the hymn. We prayed it in the prayer. There's loads of things we don't know. Loads of things we've still got to explore and dig into and find out about. Of course there is. But what do you know? Says the Apostle Paul, only let us hold true to what we have attained. What do you know? If you're a Christian here this morning, you know that grace has saved you. You know that God has translated you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. You know that you are absolutely secure and safe for heaven, for all eternity. You know the sin in your life has been dealt with once and for all. Everything done and dealt with. You know that much. Live it out. I don't know what the will of God is for my life. Well, may I be so bold? Yes, you do. You know that God has said, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. You know that God has said, forget what's behind and press on to what's ahead. You know that much. Live that much out then. Live what you know. And God will reveal to you more, and then you'll be able to live that as well. Keep pressing God, pressing on, asking God to reveal and to inspire, to teach and to convert. And then he says, look, you've got to stay focused. I'm showing my age a little bit here with the photograph, but there's nobody more focused in athletics than Linford Christie. Some of us are old enough to remember. Do you remember? Down on the blocks, his eyes like this. In Yorkshire, we say the eyes stuck out like chapel coat pegs. Just so focused. Tunnel vision. Who's either side of you, Linford? I'm not bothered. How quick were they? Don't care. I'm going there. The tape. This is my lane. That's where I'm going. And when he ran, his eyes focused. Paul said to us last week, didn't he? In chapter 3, verse 2, you've got to keep your eyes peeled. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Look out for those legalistic hardliners. Watch out. He says here in chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, look out for those who are enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, who glory in their shame, and whose minds are set on earthly things. Look out for the legalists last week. Look out for the libertines this week. Look out for those who want to deny the truth. Look out for those who are only bothered about earthly things. Watch out. Stay focused. But as you watch out for others, hardliners or liberals, stay focused on two things particularly here, isn't it? The cross of Christ and the coming of Christ. Stay focused. Look, it really matters. Look, I'm telling you about this because it causes me to weep. I'm weeping for the enemies. When was the last time you and I did that? That's a good example to follow, isn't it? Weeping for the persecutors. But I'm weeping for you because I'm worried, says Paul, that you might be distracted and attracted by either camp. And this matters so very much. I'm going to tell you with tears in my eyes, stay focused, and stay focused on the cross, and stay focused on the coming of Christ. Paul says elsewhere, I don't want to tell you about anything else. I don't want to know anything else except Christ and Him crucified. I don't want to preach anything else except the cross of Christ. I don't want you to focus on or think about anything other than keeping yourself near the cross. I want to pray with the more modern hymn writer, Paul might say, that you and I would never lose the wonder of the cross. Stay focused there. Refocus there if your eyes have been caused to drift. And now that we live this side of the cross, we're also to focus on that next cosmic event in the calendar of our world. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I live in what's called the gospel age. We live between the cross and the second coming. And Paul says in that time, there's going to be all sorts of distractions, all sorts of noises, all sorts of voices. You keep focused on the cross and on the coming of Christ. And as you wait, keep this in mind, that when Christ returns, your citizenship, which you already have, will then come in all its fullness. And look what will happen. You'll be transformed from this lowly body into His glorious body. This falling, failing, short and outwardly perishing body, transformed into a brand new, imperishable, immortal body. A body fit to live the full, whole life of Christ. A body like His glorious, resurrected body. And again, this is guaranteed certainty. Because this enactment, this transformation, this translation from earth to heaven will be by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Our transforming Savior is the ruler over all powers, over all kings, over all created things. And this power is an enabling power. The word means dynamite. This power is an effective power. Nothing and no one will deflect Christ of applying His power to this great aim, namely your transformation. How marvelous is that? And this is invincible power. It nullifies all opposition. Certain, guaranteed. Stay focused. Ah, but this is not some sort of Christian horoscope mentality. This is practical motivation for now, as we prepare to live then. You'll know, won't you, that the Philippians, many of the people who lived in Philippi were Roman citizens. They had Roman citizenship, even though they lived many miles from Rome. What a great analogy. What a great picture to the Philippians and to us this morning. Our citizenship is not Liverpool or the UK. Our citizenship is heaven. We are living away from home just now. But all that we're doing as we await is we're waiting for our King to come and fetch us, to take us home. Our place is so secure that while we wait, we must live as if we were there. What's going on there? What's going on in heaven right now? Everybody and everything in heaven is obedient to the voice of God. Why don't we start practicing? By living obedient lives now, in preparation for then. What's going on in heaven right now? The whole of heaven is taken up with rejoicing in Christ. So be filled with joy here. All of heaven has been conformed to the likeness of Christ. And so we should be about that conforming and transforming business in preparation now for then. What's going on in heaven? All God's mighty power is absolutely evident. And that power is at work in us, enabling us, available to us to live out this Christian life here on earth as we wait for heaven. Stay focused. Stay focused on the cross and on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, straining forward and staying focused, stand firm. It's a bit of an in the meantime moment. That's what's coming. This is who you are. In the meantime, stand firm. Not stand still. Stand firm. This is active steadfastness. We stand firm by straining forward. We stand firm by staying focused. Standing firm against ungodly influences. They're so subtle and subconscious in our world, aren't they? That's why we need focus and attention. People who subtly remove the power from the cross of Christ. People who subtly want to deny that Christ is returning. Watch out. Stay focused. Stand firm. But stand firm together in unity. Paul says, look, it's not possible to stand firm if there's division and disharmony amongst you. More of which next week. And this call to stand firm is not a throwaway idea, is it? You don't have to read verse 1 of chapter 4 and you sense the passion, the deep passion, the plea in the apostle's heart and mind. Look, I love you. I long for you. You're my joy. You're my crown. You're my beloved. So stand firm. Okay, Paul, we've got the idea. How? How do I stand firm? Well, by straining forward and staying focused, for sure. But by dwelling upon the promises of God's word. Read God's word if you want to stand firm, my friend. How do I stand firm? By abounding in the work of the Lord. Serving him for his glory. How do I stand firm? By actively resisting the devil. Stand firm in his great might and strength. The Holy Spirit living within us. Stand firm under the protecting shield of faith. Indeed, under the whole armor of God. That's how we stand firm. Straining forward, staying focused, standing firm. It'd be interesting to call the Apostle Paul in, wouldn't it? Thanks for these words, Paul, but why? Why do you do all this? To gain the prize, he would say. How hard do you do it, Paul? I do it with maximum effort, he would say. How focused are you, Paul? I concentrate on nothing else. How dependent on God are you? I'm absolutely dependent upon him because in this race of life called the Christian life, I fall and I fail and I stumble and I need God's help to pick me up, dust me down, put the injuries right and help me to press on again. What's the secret, Paul? Consistent time in the Word of God. Consistent time in the presence of God, in conversation with him in prayer. Following examples, good examples. Recognizing that God in his goodness and sovereignty is shaping my life to bring honor and glory to him. So as we look at these words together, let's ask ourselves some questions, shall we? Are we pursuing the prize this morning? Active pursuit? Are we growing? Or are we standing in one spot looking back and spending time debating and justifying why or where we did certain things? Or are we willing to humble ourselves and say, although I'm not what I ought to be, I am, with God's help, moving on, growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? At the foot of a mountain in the Alps is a singular grave. It's a very simple grave. It's the grave of a man who was climbing that particular mountain, got quite near the top and fell off the precipice and fell to his death. The gravestone has his name, under which are these words: he died climbing. He died climbing. What a good epitaph that would be for all Christian men and women. They died climbing. Not to get to God, but to enjoy the fullness of this glorious salvation. Are you climbing? You'll need the right equipment. So put on the armor of God. Are you climbing? You're going to need strength. Drink deep of the Holy Spirit of God. Are you climbing? You will need to make a start. You and I will have to take the step. Straying forward, staying focused, standing firm. So, church, arise and climb and rejoice in the glorious hope of the gospel. Let's stand together and sing. Christ Jesus has made me his own. Father, we pray you give us an ever-increasing yearning and desire for that glorious day when you will call us home and we will see you face to face and we will be like you. In the meantime, help us by your grace and in your strength to press on, to stay focused, and to stand in the grace which you supply to enable us to live this glorious Christian life into which you have called us. Father, we pray for grace, strength, mercy, and peace, so to enable us to live. And we thank you that the enabling power, effective, dynamic power of the Holy Spirit is available to us to live out this, your word to us. Help us to encourage each other as we climb together to enjoy the glory of our gospel heritage and inheritance. So dismiss us in the knowledge of your goodness and grace towards us, receiving our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.